Well, I would ask you to please turn this morning to the book of Romans. And as you may have noticed in your bulletin, the text this morning is the book of Romans. And obviously, won't be covering every verse in the book of Romans, but if you've been here any amount of time, you know that the book of Romans is the biblical basis for the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's three parts: sin, salvation, and service; guilt, grace, gratitude. And those three parts correspond to the title of the sermon this morning, that is Law, Gospel, Law. And we have been going through what is distinctive or what is unique with respect to the Reformed expression of Christianity and looking at a variety of things. And we continue with that this morning, because the Reformed expression of Christianity has a unique, distinctive view regarding the law of God. And we find that in the book of Romans. So if you're open to Romans, just look at chapter 1, and I'll read the summary verses in 16 and 17, and then in the course of the sermon, we'll look at a few other passages. So Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And Paul takes chapters 1 through 11 to expand and expound on those two verses. So, to the subject at hand. How should a Christian view the law of God? How should a Christian view the law of God? There are some in the Christian church who say, well, never view the law of God in the New Testament because we're no longer under law. We're under grace. Comes from Romans chapter 6, however misquoted it may be. Some say, well, yes, we should view the law of God, but only in the church. The law of God applies to the church only. When we come to society, we need to rely on natural law, not law or the word of God. Some others in the Christian church say, if we give any credence or standing to the law of God, then that destroys grace, for you've returned to a works oriented religion. Others say if you give any standing to the law of God in the Christian church, then you are guilty of legalism or of preaching moralism. Well, you can see somewhat, if these views are prevalent at large in the Christian church, why the Reformed expression of Christianity is unique in its view of the law. J. Gresham Machen, stalwart of orthodoxy in the battle with liberalism in the early 20th century, wrote in his book, What is Faith?, this statement: "Men would have little difficulty with the gospel if only they had learned the lesson of the law. So it always is. A low view of law always brings legalism in religion. A high view of law makes man a seeker after grace. Pray that the high view may again prevail." And let's pray, and I preach to that end. So, three points of the sermon are very simple: law, gospel, law, and then some application. First of all, law. We read verses 16 and 17 in chapter 1, and they're a summary statement for the entirety of the chapters that follow up to chapter 11. If you look at verse 18, though, and following, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20, all right, this is Paul's application and exposition of the law of God. He begins in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed." Notice the present tense, all right, not that it will be, but that it is being revealed, "from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now, I'm not going to read that, but if you turn to verse 20 in chapter 3, where this section ends, we see, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight," or that is, made right with God, "since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Chapters 1, 2, and 3, by way of summary, Paul is talking and addressing two different audiences. One is a Jewish audience and the other is a Gentile audience. And he is concerned that both Gentiles and Jews recognize their lost condition or their need for a Savior. They are both Jew and Gentile condemned. They are both Jew and Gentile guilty. They are both Jew and Gentile in need of a Savior. All right? Nobody can be saved by keeping the law. Because nobody keeps it, or nobody could keep it. The Jewish people, if you're familiar, if you've been around this church for a while, you know because it's repeated so often. The Jewish people at the time of Jesus and down to this particular day, even, acknowledged that all the thou shalt and thou shalt nots in the five books of Moses add up to 614 commands. And they are a ladder by which obeying them, one climbs to be made right with God, all right? Obviously a works-based or works-oriented religion. But Paul is concerned in these chapters to show that Jews, no less than Gentiles, are condemned and are guilty, and that neither do they keep the law, because nobody can keep it. It's the burden, all right? And that includes the Gentiles. It's very important to recognize in the discourse that Christians often have with non-Christians, where non-Christians object and say, well, I'm a good person. Or perhaps they say, well, I'm no worse than the person next door or something, right? I see the heads nodding. You've heard that, right? The problem is that good people go to hell. Good people go to hell. That's the teaching of the Bible. You don't have to be Adolf Hitler or Idi Amin or some terribly wicked person, Soleimani or something like that, in order to be judged worthy of condemnation by God. No, you just need to be without the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And lest you doubt that, if there are anybody present that thinks that, well, you know, I'm not really that bad, well, just entertain this for a moment. If all the thoughts and intents of your heart, today, yesterday, that'd probably be enough, just a day and a half. If that were put on a screen up here for everybody to see, would you be pleased or would you be proud of what's displayed on that screen? I suspect you'd be rushing for cover and hiding your head like an ostrich in the sand if everybody could see what the secret thoughts and intents of your heart were. So let's not deceive ourselves into thinking any of us are Pollyanna-ish, do-good people that are undeserving of God's judgment, all right? Well, in that sense, all right, the law only exposes sin and condemns a person as needing a Savior. And that's Paul's burden in these opening chapters. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It exposes sin, it condemns sin, and demonstrates that one needs a Savior. But, the contrast in the Bible is not between the law and the gospel. And please note this. The opposite of law is not grace. All right? Far too many people in the evangelical church, Christian church in North America, have this built into their DNA that the opposite of law is grace. The opposite of law is not grace. There's not such a dichotomy, absolute dichotomy, in the Bible. The opposite of law in the Bible is chaos. So let's not follow that. Look at verse 21 in verse 3. Now, Paul has just said, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in this sight, right? Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The adversative with which he begins verse 21, but the contrast, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What's going on here? The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Why? Because by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. You can't get righteousness by obeying the law, because nobody can obey it, right? But then he says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to that. He says, that's exactly what the law teaches. Without the law, God's righteousness, without the law, is revealed by the law. That is, even the law taught nobody would be saved by keeping the law. You with me so far? You following this? All right? If you're not following, it's because you got in your head law, grace, law, all right? Dichotomy. All right? You got to get rid of that. We got to think God's thoughts after him, right? We should be transformed by the renewing of our minds according to the pure word of God. You can't get righteousness by obeying the law. That's what Paul says. He says that's what the law taught. The law itself taught not to rely on the law for the righteousness that you need to be made right with God. You see, what's often going on, not all the time, but what's often going on in the Bible is Paul and the other authors of Scripture are addressing the Jewish people of their day who had perverted the law and thought that they could obey the law and keep the law in order to be made right with God. And Paul is addressing them and saying, no, you've misunderstood the teaching of the Scripture. Right? Even the law taught nobody could be saved by keeping the law. Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God, all right, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. The law taught you are saved only by faith in Jesus Christ. All right? Think, this is not hard for you to conceive of if you know your Bible. All right? This was the sacrificial system, which replaced what we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God provided skins for Adam and Eve, all right, to cover them or to cover over their sin. The word atone in Hebrew is kafar, which is literally cover, to hide your sins from God's sight, all right? So from Genesis chapter 3, salvation was always by faith in a substitute, faith in a sacrifice whose blood was shed, whose death was substituted instead of yours. And this is the whole sacrificial system. Israel was not saved by going through the motions, going to the temple, offering an animal and shedding its blood, sprinkling it on the altar, one thing or the other. No, they were being taught that you deserve to die. You deserve to die. And God requires the wages of sin is death. But I have graciously provided for you a sacrifice and a substitute instead of you. And if you believe that I forgive you for the sake of that sacrifice, that substitute, then you will be saved. The law taught you're saved only by faith in Christ or in a substitute sacrifice. That is, listen, the Old Testament law taught the gospel. The Old Testament law taught the gospel. The perversion of the gospel is to separate the law from Jesus Christ, to have the law apart from faith. That's what condemns. That's verse 20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Okay, so law. Chapters 1, 2, 3. Gospel. Beginning in chapter 3 all the way through chapter 11, we have Paul expanding on those verses in chapter 1, 16 and 17, right, of the gospel. So look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, not through keeping the law, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation, Maddox, propitiation means what? You remember? No. To turn aside God's wrath. We had Maddox memorize that a few months ago. We'll refresh his memory. To turn aside God's wrath. God's wrath is turned aside by the shedding of the blood of a substitute. And that's God's gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And it was an act of grace, not relying on yourself, not relying on obedience, not relying on the law, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. How is he just? The wages of sin is death. He must punish sin. My sin. Your sin. Everyone's sin. Death. And in sending his son to die, he is just in fulfilling that sentence. And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, the one who is trusting in that substitute, that sacrifice, that blood, one who is looking to Jesus, is saved. Paul expands and expounds on this throughout this, and then down to verse 31. So we got gospel, right? Verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Meganoito, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Law, gospel, law. Not grace versus obligation. Grace in the Bible is never at war with righteousness. Grace in the Bible is at war with self-righteousness. So if you think you're good enough to get to heaven on your own, that's self-righteousness. If you think you've been better than the next guy or the next gal or whatever, you're not as bad as the person down the block, that's self-righteousness. Grace is at war with self-righteousness because it requires humility to admit that you need a Savior. You need help. You need someone to rescue you, to redeem you. But God loved you so much that he sent his Son to be that Savior. So humble yourself and believe in him. Right? Well, quickly, just chapter 6. Just a quick reference, chapter 6. Kind of crucial here. We saw the law is not thrown away by grace. Rather, it's upheld by it. And Paul has something to say about obligation. He says, you're saved by grace through faith. Now you have an obligation to live a certain way, right? Well, let's look. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now get this, all right? Jesus Christ died, was buried, and was raised to newness of life. What Paul is teaching in this chapter is that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you also have died, been buried, and been resurrected to walk in newness of life. All right? Newness of life, that is walking in the ways of the Lord, walking according to the word of the Lord, according to the law of the Lord, following the precepts of the Lord. All right? But here's what I want you to take away, all right? Very significant, all right? We are not saying that now Christians, as blood-bought people, are to be nice people, are to be good people. We're not even saying you're to be moral people. What Paul is saying is that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you've been touched by the gospel, if you have been made a new creation, if you have been raised to newness of life, you're a resurrected woman and a resurrected man. And therefore, this is not moralism. Just be nice. No, it's resurrection. Paul is saying you've been resurrected. Now live like a resurrected man or woman. All right? Let's cut a few chapters here. Chapter 13. Law 1 through 3, Gospel 3 through 11, chapter 12 begins the law section again, if you will, or sin, salvation, service, guilt, grace, gratitude, all right? We've set forth that In the gospel, there's an obligation. You're obliged to walk in newness of life as a resurrected woman or a resurrected man, right? And in chapter 13, verse 8, what do we see here? Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, well, where did this come from? Here's the law. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love the laborers, Lord, your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. We're back to the law. But the law is no longer something which exposes our sin. The law is no longer something which condemns us as guilty and in need of a Savior, because we've received the Savior by faith, by grace, as a gift of God. We now have that righteousness imputed to us. What is Paul saying? Now the law is the pathway of newness of life. It's a rule of gratitude, if you will. Now here he's obviously quoting the Ten Commandments. Look at Exodus 20. Look at Exodus 20. I want you to see this is not my theological persuasion. This is actually the very clear black and white teaching of the printed word of God on your text in front of you. Exodus chapter 20, the preface to the Ten Commandments. The preface to the Ten Commandments is pure grace. God spoke all these words, I am the Lord, your God. There's a relationship. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am, God says, this is who I am. I am in covenant with you. I have called you into a relationship by my sovereign grace, my own initiative, not because of anything that you are, anything that you've done, purely by my grace. It's a gift. That's who I am. And this is what I've done. I've saved you. I rescued you. I've redeemed you. And we could insert legitimately, therefore, between verse 2 and verse 3 and the rest of the Ten Commandments. Therefore, because I am a gracious God who has saved you, you shall have no other gods before me. Don't worship by idols. Don't take my name in vain. Honor my Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother. Do not kill. It's exactly what Paul's repeating in chapter 13, isn't it? So Romans teaches us law, gospel, law. Look at Psalm 19 quickly here. Or just listen if you want. I'm not going to wait for you to get there. Psalm 19, all right, and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Is that a law-grace dichotomy? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Look at Psalm 119, Psalm 119. We've done this a number of times, but just for our purposes today. Psalm 119 and verse 29, shocking. If you have the law as the opposite of grace, and that the law and the gospel are opposites, and never the twain shall meet, this verse will rock your socks. Verse 29, put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I like the NIV. Be gracious to me through your law. Now, if the Bible taught a law-gospel dichotomy, one is one, the other is the other, and never the twain shall meet, these verses would not have been penned by David. They couldn't have been penned. Nor could Paul have penned his. All right, back to the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. What about the law should only be for the church? When we come to society, we have to rely on natural law. Well, we could see this in Exodus, right? In Exodus, the fourth commandment applies to the stranger or the outsider. So God says his law applies to everybody. There's not one standard for believers and another standard for unbelievers. But 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. What does that mean? Understanding this. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound or healthy doctrines in accordance with the gospel. What? The law is good in accordance with the gospel. The two are not opposites. They go hand in glove. So, what do we find in the book of Romans? Law, gospel, law. It's the Heidelberg Catechism. Where does the Heidelberg Catechism, if you're familiar with it, explain and apply the Ten Commandments? It's not in the section on sin and misery. There it says, following Romans chapter 3, right, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But the law is not the Ten Commandments. The law is Matthew 22, love God, love your neighbor. The Ten Commandments are in the gratitude section, how you're to thank God. It's what Jesus said, John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. All right, some points of application as we come to a conclusion this morning. Does following the law as grace, redeemed, faith-believing Christians, is that legalism? Well, legalism is either obedience apart from faith in Christ. That's what the Jewish people at the time of Jesus did, and it's what Jesus is always condemning them for. Remember, Jesus says, I won't condemn you on the day Moses will condemn you, right? The lawgiver will condemn you. Because the law taught you would have faith in a substitute, and you haven't. You think the law makes you so righteous, right? Or legalism can be adding to the Bible things that God never required in the Bible. This is very common in Christian circles. It's what characterizes fundamentalism. Don't drink, don't chew, don't go with boys that do, right? God nowhere forbade drinking. God nowhere said sin resides in things, whether it's tobacco, movies, alcohol, or anything else. It's what goes into a man that makes him unclean, not what comes out of a man. I'm sorry, the other way around. I'm not perfect, just forgiven. So, all right. Sin doesn't reside in things. That's legalism, not following the law, right? What about freedom? Aren't we under grace, not under law? Aren't we free from the law? Well, when Paul in Romans 6 talks about being under grace, not under law, he's talking you're no longer, if you believe in Jesus, right? If you're following the teaching of the sacrificial system and the gospel, if you follow that, then you're free from the law's condemnation. You're no longer under the condemnation of the law. You're under grace. Freedom in the Bible, and please, this is so perverted in our culture, in our day, you need to understand this. Freedom in the Bible is always the freedom from sin. And freedom in the Bible is the freedom to obey God. God rescued Israel, set them free, right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of bondage and slavery in Egypt, so that you may have no other gods before me. You may not worship by idols. You may not take my name in vain, etc., etc. Why is this important? Because there's something that is afflicting the contemporary evangelical church in North America today, and that is antinomianism. Big word. Selah? Antinomianism. Anti-against, nomos law. Antinomianism, against the law. Christians who go around saying we're no longer under law, we're under grace, we're free now, free from the law. And you find such people engaging in everything Paul condemned in 1 Timothy chapter 1. People who live like hell, and then when you ask them if they're a Christian, they say, well, you know, I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle. I've been down that sawdust trail. I had an experience. Well, you can't live like hell and get to heaven. Antinomianism is something the Bible condemns. What about moralism? Doesn't preaching the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism, or preaching newness, encouraging, exhorting people to walk in newness of life, to live according to the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, isn't that moralism? Well, yes, if it's apart from being resurrected in Jesus Christ, yes. But the whole teaching of Romans 6 is that if you're resurrected, you have an obligation to live in newness of life. That newness of life is directed by the word, the law of the Lord. What about in the church, not in society? Society, we have to rely on natural law. You hear this a lot, even in reform circles, but more popularly in evangelicalism. You can't legislate morality. Anybody ever heard that? You can't legislate morality. Really? Is immorality being legislated in our country today with the legalization of same-sex marriage, transgenderism, abortion? Isn't somebody legalizing morality? They most certainly are. It's just immorality. The fact is, everybody legalizes morality. It's just who has the power to do it. Now, if by legalize, you can't legislate morality, people mean that if everybody listened to the Ten Commandments, we wouldn't have any sin or any problem. Well, of course not, if that's what people mean. But ordinarily, that's not what people mean, right? Just by posting the law on a bulletin board doesn't mean people are going to live upright moral lives, right? No, they have to be born again. They have to walk in newness of life. They have to be resurrected, right? But is the law of God to be confined to the church? Is it not to be applied to society? This is something that, from this pulpit at least, I rail against compartmentalization as much as I can. Jesus Christ is Lord, not only over your individual heart and mind, not only over your family's heart and mind, not only over this church, but Jesus, the last time I heard him say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The lordship of Jesus Christ is not compartmentalized or confined. Neither should his word be compartmentalized and confined. Can I tell you something? Satan loves nothing more than a silent church. You Christians, you want to talk about morality, you want to talk about God's word, you want to talk about religion, you want to talk about Christianity, go to church. Keep it in church. Just don't bring it into the public square. You know what I hear? The whisper of Satan. Has God really said? Satan loves nothing more than a silent church. What's the alternative? Pagan law? How you doing with pagan law? You liking it? I don't like it. Go to any country, and I have had the benefit of living in many different countries around the world. Go to a country where Christianity has not had any influence. Go to Saudi Arabia, where women don't read, don't drive, or at least until recently. Where somebody I worked with, because they had long hair, was pulled into the public square by the mullahs to cut his hair off with the sharp scissors and got stabbed in the neck and died, bled to death instead. Or if you steal, you get your hand chopped off. Or your head chopped off. Go to India, where people by the thousands are starving to death when cows roam freely throughout the streets. That's religion, isn't it? You want pagan religion? Really? We believe in applying all of the Bible to all of life. P.Y. de Jong, who was a stalwart, wrote a commentary on the Belgic Confession, was taught at Mid-America Seminary, was one of the founders of our denomination. He wrote this in his commentary. He said, "Despite sincere beliefs and good intentions, Christians have helped to restrict the gospel to the domain of private opinion and practice. As a result, they have contributed to the progressive secularization of life. For Reformed believers, this is not merely an indefensible position. It is irresponsible in view of our calling to be salt and light and a city set on a hill." He goes on, and he said, he's talking about an article in the Belgian Confession on Church and State. He says, "This article emphatically endorses the chief contention that no state may be religiously neutral. To be indifferent to God, who is the source and guarantee of all liberties as well as of civil power, is tantamount to rejecting him. In view of the decisions handed down by courts in several lands in recent years, it should be plain to all that the conception of a neutral state always works to the disadvantage of Christians and to the detriment of the entire population. Liberty under law will be maintained only when the laws of a land are conformable to God's law and when those who administer them recognize that their office is derived from and maintained by a higher will than that of rulers or ruled. To base laws upon certain inalienable rights is confusing and futile unless such rights are grounded in man's relation to God as an image bearer. This is the story of such nations of Germany and Russia, Saudi Arabia, India, you could add, because it is neither within the confines nor the competence of a church confession to declare precisely how the basic truth of a God-honoring state must be applied in detail. This problem is still very much with us today." And it is. Let me conclude with this quote by a Christian theologian. "The way to test the greatness and incisiveness of any truly evangelical theology is to ask how it relates biblical law to God's gospel of grace. The history of the church's achievement on this issue has not been remarkable or convincing." May God change that in our day for his glory and for the blessing of his people. Let's pray. Father, we want to give you thanks for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet, all of your word. We are thankful that you have given it to us. We are thankful that you have given us your Son. We are thankful that we have freedoms enjoyed in this country, which many in other nations around the world do not have. We are thankful for leaders like Martin Luther King, who fought for the rights not just of black people, although most certainly for them, but for the rights of all people because they are made in the image and likeness of God. And pray, Father, that those thoughts, those sentiments, and above all, your word and the crown rights of Jesus, your Son, might prevail. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen and amen.